Revelation chapter 6. I only want to cover about 10 chapters this morning, so we've got plenty of time. Kickoff isn't until 5:30 this afternoon. Downton Abbey doesn't start till 8. We've got sandwiches putting together. I mean, everything, the Lord is good, isn't he? How he works all that out? Yeah. So let's dive in. We talked about Revelation chapter 1 as sort of an introductory chapter. We talked about chapters 2 and 3, giving us Jesus' words to the seven churches in Asia Minor. We've been in the heavenlies with John in chapters 4 and 5 and caught this panorama of heavenly worship from eternity past to eternity future. In particular, I trust you recall, last Sunday we celebrated the victory of the Lion, who is also the Lamb, this somewhat ironic but wonderfully effective and eternal victory, won not by means of might makes right, which was the Roman way to do things, the ways of this world's power, but rather won through an obedient and a willing sacrifice on the part of Jesus that undercut and disarmed every opposing power. Lauren Johns describes it like this: this Lamb overcame evil specifically by refusing to adopt evil's methods and its rules. And in doing so, the Lamb becomes the exemplary faithful witness for every reader of Revelation to follow and to emulate. What we said with those two chapters, 4 and 5, we said that those are really the theological center of the rest of the book, that everything hinges theologically on chapters 4 and 5, and within those two chapters, everything really hinges on chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, where the Lion of the tribe of Judah achieves victory for us all as the Lamb who bears every evidence of having been slaughtered. Now, what begins in chapter 6 are the parts of Revelation that I think people tend to know better from their use in popular culture. The dramatic scenes of sealed scrolls and seven trumpets and seven bowls of wrath and hail mixed with fire, mixed with blood, and hurled down on the earth. And so as we dive into this, this is where I say, remember what we said the first time we talked about this, about apocalyptic literature being its own unique type of literature, being highly stylized and being thick with metaphorical language. And one of the challenges for us this morning in particular is that chapters 6 through 16 comprise one highly stylized section that is just filled with the kind of metaphorical language we are talking about, such that we'd never be able to read through and even comment on, much less really study together, this whole section in the time we have this morning. But because these 10 chapters are a unit, if we don't tackle this whole section, if we don't somehow see together the big picture, I think we'll risk missing the forest for the trees, so to speak. So let's talk at least for a minute or two about chapters 6 through 16 as a unit. And I know that sounds a little bit like, you know, that English lit class that you hated when you were in high school or college. But I'm telling you that if you really want to understand Revelation better, this is an important pattern to understand. In Revelation chapter 6 through 16, what unfolds fundamentally are three series of seven events. All that's laid out for you in the handout that you received with your packet this morning. First, there is the breaking of the seven seals. You remember the scroll sealed with seven seals in chapter 5 and held by the one who sits on the throne, and the cry that came forth, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" It is the seven seals of that scroll that are broken open in chapters 6 and 7. But when the seventh of those seals is broken open, what we discover is that the seventh seal reveals seven trumpets. And in chapters 8 through 11, those trumpets are sounded consecutively. But when the seventh trumpet is sounded, surprise, the seventh trumpet reveals seven bowls of God's wrath. And it is those seven bowls that are poured out as described in chapters 15 and 16. Now, if you're really on top of your game, you probably noticed that I didn't mention chapters 12, 13, and 14. Those chapters are something of an interlude that maybe we'll get to later. The three sets of seven are found essentially in chapters 6 and 7, chapters 8 through 11, and chapters 15 and 16. And as a starting point for understanding this section of Revelation, you've got to at least recognize that there's sort of this tumbling out of these series of events, seven unfolding into seven, unfolding into seven, that is occurring. I will suggest to you that a lot of times we like to lay those events out kind of on a nice, tidy, straight line, timeline style from beginning to end. When I was a kid, we used to have a preacher that would come visit our church. I remember maybe once every year, every couple of years, John Brody was his name. We called him Brother Brody. He was brother and sister in those days. And Brother Brody's particular emphasis was biblical prophecy. And he had this huge chart that he used to bring with him and put on display. And I was probably only an 8 or 10 year old kid, but the way I remember it, man, that thing was 30 feet wide. It was 10 feet tall. And it had the whole thing laid out, not just Revelation, but history, you know, from beginning, from creation to consummation on a timeline. It was all laid out sequentially. Listen to me, just like a good linear logic celebrating Western civilization shaped rationalist mindset would like to see it. And I'll just offer that I'm not always sure that that kind of rigid timeline is always the best way to see the unfolding of these events. That John might not necessarily have seen them that way. The second and third sets of seven in these chapters both have similarities with the first set. If you read across from left to right on your handout this morning, you can see how that works. And yet, each consecutively described set seems more intense when you read through Revelation than the set before it, so that at this point in my own thinking anyway, I'm trying to get my head around this, but I'm kind of seeing them as sequentially layered. It's not that they're not sequential throughout time, but it's also that they stack on top of one another. They're kind of like Russian nesting dolls. If I were an artist, and how many of you know I'm not, right? If I could draw at all, I think instead of a timeline, I might try to draw these events as a spiral so that you'd complete a loop as the seventh seal unfolded into the first of the seven trumpets, which would mean you'd be beginning a loop again. And as the seventh trumpet unfolded into the seven bowls, and each loop would get bolder, the width of the line would get thicker as the spiral advanced, and the circle would get smaller and tighter because the impact of each set of sevens gets cumulative and more intense. And kind of like the intensity of a movie grows as you watch towards its conclusion, the sets of seven grows, the intensity of them grows as you advance through them, and all the more, I think, as if they're kind of layered on top of one another as we go. And the point of saying all that, and yes, there was a point to saying all that, is that though there are probably many people who would disagree, I don't think it's wise to sequence any of this too linearly on a timeline without at least recognizing that this is a rather stylized pattern that John uses as he writes, and I think more than that perhaps, without recognizing that John may not be nearly so concerned with specific and particular sequences as we Westerners tend to be. Now, each set of seven follows a similar pattern. The first four in each set are grouped more tightly with each other. The language repeats more exactly, so that we'll look at the ones in chapter 6 as an example. So that in chapter 6, for example, each of the first four seals reveals a horse and a rider in quick succession. Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, I looked and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. The imagery here being of military conquest. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make people kill each other. Everybody say each other. to him was given a large sword. The imagery here is not so much conquest as it is conflict, civil war, taking peace and making people kill each other. Verse 5. I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in its hands. And then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. And the imagery here is certainly of famine, but perhaps more specifically, and maybe I'll explain this more in a minute, of plenty in the finer things of life, plenty of oil, plenty of wine, plenty for the upper crust, do not damage the oil and the wine, but scarcity and famine for the ordinary folks, a shortage of food both for humans who would consume the wheat and perhaps for their livestock who would consume the barley. Verse 8, I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him, and they were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, by famine, by plague, and by wild beasts of the earth. The imagery here, of course, is death, and really even more than that, the realm of the dead, this place where the dead are held for a day of judgment, Hades. Now, these four seals, and I know that I'm just blowing past them, but hang in there with me a little bit. These four seals get paralleled in the first four trumpets and the first four bowls. And just a couple of things about these four seals. First, it would be worth noting in your mind how these troubles, these outpourings correspond to Jesus' own prophetic words in Matthew chapter 24, in Mark chapter 13, if you want to write those references down and go back and read those sections later. Not just these four seals, but other events that occur in Revelation as well. In those passages, Jesus is specific about things like war and earthquakes and famine and persecution and catastrophic events on a cosmic scale. And Jesus says in those passages, when all that stuff happens, at that time then, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. So there are points of correspondence here between what John sees and what Jesus has already said in key prophetic passages in the gospel. The other thing that I would note, I'm going to get on my hobby horse here for a minute, but the other thing I note is that all these points of concern, all of these concerns had points of correspondence for the first century believers to whom John wrote as well. So John describes this first open seal that results in what? Military conquest. That was certainly something that first century believers living under the thumb of Rome were familiar with, right? Rome celebrated her military dominance, her military power. Here's a question for you. What do we imprint on our coins? What do we celebrate on our coins? All right, in God we trust. There you go. And even the imagery, like I looked at the change I keep on my desk, and on the back of a quarter is an eagle, at least the one I had. I know they've changed all that these days. Right? On the back of a nickel is Monticello, isn't it? Thomas Jefferson's thing. On the back of a penny is the Lincoln Memorial. On the back of a dime, there's a torch with some kind of flower thingies. I don't even know what they are, right? Okay, look, we are the most powerful military nation on the face of the earth, but you wouldn't know it from looking at our coins. By contrast, a coin minted in AD 85 by the Roman Emperor Domitian celebrates a soldier, perhaps it is the emperor himself, mounted on horseback, charging in battle with his sword raised for the kill. Rome loved to celebrate her military dominance, her capacity for military conquest. I'm just saying, this was familiar territory and a familiar concern for John's first readers. John mentions civil war, something that ravaged parts of Rome, the Roman Empire at least, in the years after Nero's death. John mentions famine, 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages. That's nearly 10 times the ordinary price for these basic staples. Historical records indicate that exporters catering to the Roman elite, to the lavishness of Rome, had bought up agricultural lands and converted them to olive groves and vineyards, limiting supplies and inflating the prices of grain for the local population. You remember we read a quote from Suetonius, our Roman historian, I think last Sunday. There's another quote from him today. He mentions a time when upon the occasion of a plentiful wine crop attended by a scarcity of grain, thinking that the grain fields were neglected through too much attention to the vineyards, Emperor Domitian made an edict forbidding anyone to plant more vines in Italy and ordering that the vineyards in the provinces be cut down or but half of them at most be left standing. See the disparity there and the problem there. And the order itself was actually never carried out. But the point is that John's readers would have been, his first readers, would have been familiar with the threat, if not the reality, of exorbitant prices for ordinary goods while supplies for the high and mighty were abundant. All that culminates in the threat revealed in the fourth seal, death itself. John's readers would have known well the threat of death from war, from localized conflict, from famine, from persecution, all of it. And my point, in pointing out all these points of correspondence for John's first century readers, is simply again that John's letter meant something. It had to mean something to its first readers. That it wasn't and isn't, the mysterious secret document we sometimes make it. You know, we pretend that this is a document that has been without any real meaning to its readers until we finally got to the 21st century and had televangelists and prophecy teachers to explain it to us. Rather, and listen, it's not that I don't think, you know, we're living in the last days. I am convinced of the imminence of Christ's return. I just am equally convinced that a better understanding of Revelation will result when our understanding begins with an understanding of the first century message. And I'm only saying to you that just like we see our contemporary situation when we read Revelation, so did the churches in Asia Minor see their contemporary situation when they read Revelation. The fifth seal expresses the cry of the martyrs for justice. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" And then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. The cry here, I think, is not a cry for revenge, as we might typically think, but rather, as a guy named Jürgen Roloff has written, these martyrs who have given their lives for the sake of God's cause simply ask that God finally fulfill his cause for the world. It really is nothing more than, "How long, sovereign Lord, until your kingdom comes and your will is done on earth as it is in heaven," which is a fair question if you've given your life for the cause of Christ. The sixth seal is marked by cosmic catastrophes. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as figs dropped from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Interestingly, the important thing probably is not so much the catastrophes themselves, but the responses of the people in the earth. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, and they called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it?" A couple of things here. First, the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb are seen as one in their authority and in their power, and that's not insignificant. John does a wonderful job in Revelation of celebrating the sacrificial life of Christ the Lamb while reminding us again and again that Jesus was God become flesh and one with the Father from eternity past. Second, to the question, who can withstand? The implied answer is what? Is no one. No one. The authority of God is being expressed in the earth, and anyone with eyes to see it knows that he's the one in charge. Now, the breaking of the seals stops long enough here to observe an interlude of sort, and the same sort of thing happens in the second series after the sixth trumpet. In the opening verses of chapter 7, John sees four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, angels who clearly hold authority to bring destruction upon the earth. But then he sees another angel who calls out to the first four angels, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." And that angel then seals 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel, Revelation says. And the tribes themselves then are listed from with 12,000 sealed from each tribe. I know this is a verse from Revelation and a part of Revelation about which there's much discussion. I'll just offer that I think we make a mistake if we make too much of it. We talked about the metaphorical language of apocalyptic literature. We've talked about what we call numerical speculation in our first Sunday together. This fascination with symbolic numbers and their significance. And there's a lot of conversation about these 144,000 who are sealed. If you're a Jehovah's Witness, this is central to your theology, central to your identity. But I just invite you to think about this with me in its context, and especially to note where John goes next. Note the nature of numbers in apocalyptic literature, the representative nature of numbers, and note where John goes next. You've got the 12 tribes of Israel here. You've got that number squared times 1,000. I am convinced that what John is expressing here is probably nothing more than a wonderfully complete, wonderfully intact, wonderfully whole number, expressing that in the midst of an increasingly broken world, an increasingly distressed world where wars and famine and pestilence and cataclysmic events mark the whole of creation, guess what? God's people are kept intact. If the tidiness of 12 times 12 times 1,000 and exactly 12,000 from each tribe weren't enough to suggest that, this wholeness, this completeness, this intactness, then I want you to note where John goes from there. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. "And after this I looked, and there before me," he's just seen the scene of 144,000, "and then he looks again, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice," what? "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Salvation ultimately is God's business, and he's got his hand on his own. As Warren Wiersbe said once about the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace, when God's children are in the furnace, God keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. God's people are sealed. God's people are complete. God's people are whole, from every nation, from every tribe, from every people, from every language. And they are fully able to celebrate what reality? This reality: salvation belongs to our God. It is his to give. Ain't nobody going to take that authority from him. The world is disintegrating around them, and it's no doubt that these first century believers are experiencing challenging days, both because they're living in challenging days in and of themselves, and beyond that, because of their strong testimony for Jesus Christ in a world increasingly fixated on the worship of the Roman emperor. But by revelation of the Spirit, John is able to acknowledge that while the days may require steadfast endurance, God is faithful, and salvation belongs to him. Chapter 7 this interlude after six of the seven seals have been broken open, this interlude that reminds the people of God that God remains in control and that they are secure in Him, this interlude concludes with a wonderful declaration of victory. These are they, chapter 7, verse 14. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. At the beginning of chapter 8, the seventh seal is opened. There's silence in heaven for the space of about a half an hour, and you can get as many opinions on the significance of that as the number of sources you care to consult. So I'm not going to offer one. And then the prayers of God's people rise to the throne. And we're not going to take time to read it, but if you ever doubt whether or not prayer really matters, especially in the midst of difficult days, difficult times, you ought to just focus on Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4 and 5 sometime, because you know God is listening and responding to the prayers of the saints when you've read that. And then verse 6, then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. And we aren't going to chase these in details, but just note that like the first four seals, the first four trumpets sound in quick succession. And consecutively, your notes show this, they impact the earth and the sea and the rivers and the springs and the heavenly bodies. In chapter 16, when the first four bowls of God's wrath are poured out, it's the same sequence. It's the land, it's the sea, it's the rivers and springs, it's the sun itself. The fifth trumpet results in agony for those who do not bear the seal of God on their foreheads. You're familiar with the mark of the beast. Guess what? Did you know that there's a mark of God, of the Savior, of the Redeemer? There's the seal of God. The sixth trumpet results in the release, John says, of 10,000 times 10,000, 200 million mounted troops. And a third of mankind is killed by, quote, the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of the mouths of the horses. Wow. I mean, just the imagery in Revelation is fascinating. But John's fascination is not with the strength of these horses or their riders or even with the destruction that they bring. John is fascinated that the rest of mankind, Revelation chapter 9, verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. As before, after six of the seven, there's an interlude of sorts. And this time, the imagery of Revelation is heightened by this angelic declaration, Revelation chapter 10, verse 6, there will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound the trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as He announced to His servants, the prophets. At some point, and I don't quite know how we're going to do it, we need to find time to come back and talk about what happens in chapter 11. For now, just know that in chapter 11, verse 15, the seventh trumpet is sounded and heaven explodes with praise. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Messiah, and He will reign forever and ever. Can you say hallelujah? All right, there's bunches more here, and we don't have time. My heart for this study this morning, and know this, my heart is just that you have a framework on which to hang some future study of yours. The interlude has announced there will be no more delay. The seventh trumpet folds into the seven bowls of God's wrath with a heavenly celebration of God's triumph. These seven bowls in chapter 15 are described as seven last plagues, and John is specific, last, because with them God's wrath is completed. I like that word. It's not spent. It's not like he was so ticked and he exploded with anger and now it's all over. It's completed. It has fulfilled its purpose. God brings justice to this broken earth, and his purpose, his wrath, has accomplished its goal. It's completed. And yet still, as these seven bowls are poured out, John is amazed. With the fourth bowl, Revelation chapter 16, verse 8, the sun, John says, was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat. They cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. But they what? They refused to repent and glorify him. Revelation chapter 16, verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. And with the persistent, insistent rebellion of humanity, the stage gets set for what we all know of as the Battle of Armageddon. John describes demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world. Nobody's repenting. God is working. God is expressing his authority, and people are cursing God, not repenting before God. And John describes demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. And they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon, and the stage after 777 is set. Now, with that, we're at the conclusion of chapter 16, and I'm quite aware that all we've really done this morning is sort of skip a stone across the surface of these 10 chapters from Revelation. I knew it'd be that way when I started this study, but this is the toughest spot so far to tolerate the schedule that I myself am responsible for. Change the schedule, Pastor. I'd like to, but I'm not gonna. We've got some great stuff scheduled for the spring. I'm looking forward to telling you about it one of these days. For now, 10 chapters. Here are some talking points as I bring this thing to a close. Some things that I would like for you to walk away this morning pondering. First, you know, at the risk of being a little too cerebral about it, I hope you have a new awareness of the symmetry and the beauty and even the complexity of Revelation as a piece of literature. Now, it's more than a piece of literature. I get that. I understand that. But it is a literary work. It is a piece of apocalyptic literature that will be understood better if we read it like that's what it is. Sometimes we treat the Bible like a box of chocolates. Pick a verse here, pick a verse there. Hope we find something that tastes like something we like. I say no. Biblical poetry should be read as poetry. The biblical letters should be read as letters. The laws of the Old Testament should be read as legal code. And Revelation should be read as the piece of apocalyptic pastoral writing that it is. And especially today, I hope that you've seen that it's a highly stylized, highly structured piece of literature. It is a piece of spirit-inspired literature that brought encouragement and challenge to believers in the first century in ways that ought to inform the way it encourages and challenges us. Second, I would hope that you will ponder anew the all-encompassing sovereignty and the abounding patience of the God of the Christian scriptures. All-encompassing sovereignty, because for all we think we might have to do with shaping our future Or perhaps more often, for all, we tend to think that our future is really out of our control, but under some other person's control. You know, that my destiny is determined by executive order of the White House. Don't we get upset about those? Or the donations that George Soros makes. Don't we like to get upset about those? Or some top secret meeting of the Bilderberg group. Don't we like to get upset about that? Just like first century believers must have wondered what edict Emperor Domitian would issue next. For all, we act like it's up to someone else. If Revelation is clear about anything, it's clear that God is the one calling the shots and shaping our future. The quote I'm about to use is not from Revelation. It is a psalm, but it's one of my favorites, and I get to use it because I'm the one speaking. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break off their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. I tell you, while you're listening to talk radio and growing angrier and angrier and worrieder and worrieder, God is cracking up. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger. He terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I've done what I'm going to do, and it's a settled issue. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. All-encompassing sovereignty. God is the one calling the shots and shaping our future. And abounding patience. Abounding patience because, as Revelation makes clear, the point of any and all action God takes is ultimately redemptive. That's where this whole thing is headed. That's where Revelation concludes, with the full and glorious redemption of the whole of God's creation. And as the unrighteous acts of humanity begin increasingly to result in acts of genuine justice on God's part, something that John's amazed about, at least, is that no one repents. John's response, John's reaction tells us something about the persistently rebellious nature of human beings, but it tells us something as well about the abounding patience and the compassionate love and the purposeful intent of every action God takes as well. When some within the early church were disappointed that Jesus hadn't yet returned to earth and hadn't yet brought this full restoration of righteousness that his own resurrection promised, Peter explained the reason. Why the delay? The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with who? Yeah. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. What a compassionate, patient, sovereign God we serve. As we've seen today, he keeps his people in times of trouble. He is close, the scripture says, to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And yet, no matter how difficult the days or trying the times, whether all of this we read about today is wrapping up in our lifetime or in the sovereignty of God, there are generations that will follow us before everything in Revelation comes to pass. Ultimately, we are assured that his kingdom will come and his will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the celebration of heaven as these scrolls are open, as these trumpets are sounded, and as these bowls of wrath are poured out. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's what we're looking for. That's what we're hoping for. That is what we are confident in, no matter how troubling the days might grow. The beauty of a day like today is that we get at the close of this service to gather around the table of the Lord and celebrate the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is indeed the Lamb, looking as if he had been slain. The one who inverted everything this world stood for and didn't come in the kind of power that we're used to celebrating, but instead came in this submissive, obedient, humble sacrifice. It just undid and overcame everything the powers of this world stood for. Now, we haven't seen the full fruition of it yet, but Revelation promises us we get there. And we get there with our Savior, just like he achieved what he achieved, by bringing ourselves to him and submitting ourselves before him and saying, not my will, but thy will be done. I invite you, we read from Revelation today about people who were in such torment and still refused to repent. As my police officer friend likes to say to his toddler, stop resisting. Stop resisting. Why don't you just bring yourself to Jesus this morning as he presents himself to you in the bread and the cup, and as he says, take and eat, this is my body broken for you. Take and drink, this is the blood of the new covenant. As he brings himself to you, could you just bring yourself to him? I'm going to stop resisting God. I'm going to submit myself to your will and to your ways. I'm going to take heart that I have a hope that outlasts every evil power of this universe. You are the one in whom all authority rests, and I want to be under your lordship, under your kingship. Could we get to that place this morning? I'm going to pray. I'm going to invite you then to be seated as the brethren serve the communion elements, and Pastor Blaine and the worship team are going to lead us in a song that celebrates the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let me just say quickly to you, you don't have to be a member of this church or ever to have attended here before to celebrate communion with us. We invite you. We think Jesus throws his arms open wide and to those who are hungry for him says, come, dine, come, eat and drink and covenant with me. I'd ask everybody to wait until everybody's been served, and then we'll read scripture and partake together. Let's move into the presence of God as we set our hearts on these communion moments. Thank you, Savior. Thank you, Savior, for the promises we've read about this morning, that in the middle of the most difficult of days, even in moments we don't quite understand where we are on the timeline and how all this is panning out, Lord, that you are a wonderfully sovereign God, but a wonderfully compassionate God, and a God whose will shall be done, whose kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. We don't want to be among those who refuse to repent. We want to be those who humble ourselves, draw close to you, submit to your authority and lordship, and rely on what you have done for us as the example of the truly faithful witness. And so, God, we covenant with you even as we gather around your table. Mark these moments by your presence, and may our hearts be renewed in Christ. I pray it in your name. Amen.